Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The last time we were in the text, Paul was teaching Timothy, his son in the faith, once again about the danger of false teaching in the church. He explains that one of the primary responsibilities of the faithful minister is that he faithfully and quickly deal with false teachers and false teachings, false teaching. And then you'll remember that he listed six specific reasons to shut down any and all forms of false teaching in the church. He said that false teaching ruins the hearers. False teaching brings shame upon the teacher. It leads to further ungodliness. It spreads like gangrene. It upsets the faith of some. And it characterizes those who do not belong to the Lord. Well, as we come to our passage for this evening, Paul is going to continue to talk about protecting the church, the body of Christ, but this time from the vantage point of the character of the faithful minister. The character of an individual doesn't seem to matter too much in the world we live in today. Even in the church, where character should be of the utmost importance, bad character, often in terms of immorality, for example, often leads to an extended paid vacation with a restoration service at the end, giving the disqualified minister his job back again. The biblical qualifications for a pastor, an elder, an overseer, however, have not changed one bit. They are simply ignored today, more often than not, because the Word of God is no longer held up as the standard. Well, as we come to our passage for this evening, the next time we're in the text, we're going to see through a very descriptive illustration and then a long list of characteristics that God still cares very deeply about the character of the faithful minister. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in chapter 2, verse 20 through verse 26. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now here's our outline, very simple. The picture of a useful minister and the character of a useful minister. The picture of a useful minister and the character of a useful minister. Let's begin with our first point, and we find it in verse 20. Verse 20. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Now, this seems to come out of nowhere, and yet look back at 19 for a moment, verse 19. Paul says, "The firm foundation of God stands." The firm foundation of God stands. The section is on false teachers, the section that we find verse 19 in. This firm foundation of God stands in spite of all of the false teachers and all of the false teaching in the world, Paul reminds Timothy that the firm foundation of God still stands. That is, the true followers of Jesus Christ in the church in Ephesus, those not deceived by the false teaching, will stand firm. That's what he's saying. And you'll remember that that foundation, the faithful Christians at Ephesus, is inscribed, Paul says, with a dual inscription. The first part of the inscription has to do with the knowledge of God, what God knows, and then the second part of that has to do with man's responsibility in spite of the false teaching that has been prevalent in that church. So first, about God's knowledge. Having this seal, the foundation has this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. As we learned, Paul here is quoting Moses' reproof of Korah and Dathan and Abiram at their rebellion. And by application and implication, he is reproving the false teacher Hymenaeus and Philetus as well. At the same time, these words are a sovereign comfort, I should say, to the church. The Lord knows those who are His. We see the false teachers, we see the devastating impact the false teachers have, and we think how tragic that is. They're leading all these people to hell, and Paul reminds Timothy, no. God knows who belong to Him. He knows those who are His, and when all is said and done, in the end, it will be clear who belongs to the Lord and who does not belong to the Lord. He said it this way, Jesus did in John 10, 14 and 15, I know my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. You can't think of a more intimate relationship than between the Father and the Son, that face-to-face relationship that they have. And Jesus says, my relationship with my sheep who make up the true church is as intimate as that. That was such a comforting truth, I told you that it became a proverbial saying of comfort in the early church. You had the church growing and expanding in the midst of all the persecution, and in the midst of the persecution, there were those who would become apostate. They were of the church, but they left the church, demonstrating they were never truly of the church, and the Christians could begin to wonder, what's the deal with the church? What's going on here? And Paul reminds them, hey, God knows who are His and who are not. Secondly, concerning the responsibility of those who are known by God, he says, A, God knows who are His. B, everyone who names the name of the Lord, that means to agree with who He is and all that He is. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. The evidence of one who's a true follower of Jesus Christ is that he stays away from things that are wicked. He's able to discern truth from error, and to discern truth from error demands righteous living from those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And the point is, Paul is talking about God's ownership of the church, or as Paul says, His seal on the church. Well, I said all of that to say this. No doubt, talking about this faithful foundation of faithful followers of Christ in the church there in Ephesus prompted Paul to continue on with this picture of the church as a large house. That's the transition point. It ties together perfectly. So go back to verse 20. Now notice here that as Paul changes his focus from the unfaithful false teachers and to the unfaithful false teachers' impact on the church, as he changes his focus from that to the faithful ministers, he begins with this picture, an illustration, to set up the points that he's about to make. He pictures, he says, a large house. a large house. This would be owned by a wealthy person with all the resources that person would have. He pictures a large house with all kinds of vessels and all kinds of containers. This is a museum of Tupperware, the expensive stuff and the cheap stuff, all kinds of stuff. He says some of it's made of gold and silver, and also there's some that's made of wood and earthenware, which is clay. That's a picture that everyone can understand. In any house, large or small, there would be buckets or jars or cups made of wood and clay, some made of gold and silver. Those vessels would be used for honorable things and dishonorable uses. You might take the cheap vessels and use them for the disposal of garbage or human waste. You'd also have vessels made of gold and silver, and they were used for more noble functions. They might be things used in the serving of a meal to entertain someone. And so he says some vessels, by default, are more valuable than other vessels. The large house, then, is Paul's metaphor for the whole church, the Christian community that Paul had earlier called God's household in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He constantly is referring back to truth he taught in 1 Timothy, tying those two letters together. And so the picture here is of the visible church, or the visible church, or the local church, same thing. The visible church or the local church, that's the group of people who gather together every Sunday. Now, as you know, every visible church is comprised of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls them sheep. And those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, who are referred to in the Word of God as goats. Jesus taught exactly the same thing when he described the mixed nature of the church in the story of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds in Matthew 13, verses 24 through verse 30. It's in the invisible church, or the universal church, that only true followers of Jesus Christ belong to. So, when we're defining or describing the church, we have to be careful. Are we talking about the local church, which is the visible church? You can look around. This is a church. Or are you talking about the invisible church, which is the universal church? That's the true church of Jesus Christ, comprised only of those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. The local church is comprised of those who will one day be separated by Jesus Christ, with the goats sent to hell and the sheep destined for the kingdom of God. But get this. That is not what Paul is talking about here. That's not the theme of this section of Scripture. That's not what he's talking about. What Paul is talking about here is the fact that those vessels that do what they were designed by God to do, whether they're gold, whether they're silver, whether they're wood, whether they're earthenware, those vessels that do what they were designed to do, whether it's something prominent or not, are honorable vessels. I bought this wood cup to hold the drink. It does not leak. It's an honorable vessel. I bought this wood cup to hold the drink. It leaks like a sieve. This is a dishonorable vessel. That's what he's saying here. To say it another way, the honorable vessels are the ones that are the most useful for the Lord. The dishonorable vessels are the ones that choose not to be as useful as they should be for their master. So, to stay with Paul's illustration here, the honorable vessels are the good soldiers. Remember he talked about them? They're soldiers. There's good ones and there are bad ones. The good ones are the honorable soldiers. The bad soldiers, they're still soldiers, but they're dishonorable soldiers. So, the honorable vessels are the good soldiers, the competitive athletes, the hardworking farmers that he described back in verses 3 through 6. They do what they're supposed to do. The dishonorable ones are those who do not do what they're supposed to do. And the point is clear. All true followers of Jesus Christ, given their resources in Christ, should be vessels fit for honor. Or to say it another one way, vessels fit as useful for the master. That's what this is all about. How to be useful for the master. So, in verse 20, Paul gives us the picture of a useful minister. Secondly, our second main point, he then talks about the character of a useful minister. In essence, this entire section, 20 through 26, is all about character. It's all about the character of a useful minister. Now, you'll notice, perhaps you noticed this when I read this to you a moment ago, there are 9 characteristics here. There's different ways to outline it. One of the simplest ways is you can just list all the different characteristics here. And if you go that route, well, there are 9 characteristics that Paul lists here that describe the minister who is useful for the master. Number 1, he'll have a clean life. Number 2, he'll be sanctified. Number 3, he'll have a desire to be useful. Number 4, he'll be prepared for service. Number 5, he'll have a pure heart. Number 6, he'll have a discerning mind. Number 7, he'll have a gentle manner. Number 8, he will be a humble man. And number 9, he will have a compassionate attitude. Now, understand this. As we go through this list of these 9 characteristics, the primary application here is to those who are elders and pastors and overseers. We know that from verse 24, where he says, the Lord's bondservant, that's right in the middle of this passage, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That term bondservant is often used in Scripture of the elder or the overseer or the pastor. And so the point is, these nine character traits that describe the character of the youthful minister, these 9 character traits are primarily aimed at those who are pastors and elders and overseers. Several of the characteristics Paul is going to list here are very similar, if not identical, to some of the qualifications found in 1 Timothy 1 or 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 1 Timothy 2, verses 2 and 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 and 3, and then Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. But guess what? You're not off the hook. As we've seen throughout Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and now this second letter, there is an obvious secondary application to anyone who ministers as a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you are to be ministering in His name. You may not be a full-time pastor. You could be, for example, have the high calling of a housewife. You still have a ministry. And your ministry is both in the home and your ministry is in the church. And you're to minister as one who is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so these character traits all apply to you just as much as they apply to the one who is in full-time service So let's take them one at a time. Number one. First of all, he will have a clean life. You want to be useful for the master? Well, it starts with a clean life. Verse 20. In a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, this sets it up, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, see, that ties us back to the previous section. What's the therefore? Therefore, well, it connects this section with the previous section. Therefore, in other words, in light of the fact that you can be either a vessel that's fit for honor or a vessel that's fit for dishonor, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor. So, to be a vessel for honor, you must first, what? Cleanse yourself from these things. The word cleanse comes from the Greek word ek kathairo. We get that the root of that word gives us the word catharsis, which is the cleansing of emotions through some type of powerful experience. In other words, Paul chose an intensified form of this verb, meaning that the vessel that's to be useful for the Lord and therefore honorable must be thoroughly scrubbed and disinfected before it can be used for a noble purpose. You got to work hard to clean this vessel out. It's a very graphic picture for us. These things, well, that speaks of the vessels of dishonor from verse 19. Very simply put, bad company corrupts good morals. In other words, he says, stay away from the kind of people in the church who could pull you down rather than lift you up. Now, there are those in the church who you never can be certain that they're truly redeemed because they do not ever seem to have any victory in Christ. They answer all of the questions accurately. They can give you the biblical definition and the biblical processes of handling the different issues that come in life, but they cannot seem to apply that to their own life. They struggle with all of the same things unbelievers struggle with. Consequently, they wind up often looking more like unbelievers than true followers of Jesus Christ. And what you can't forget here is that sin is pleasurable. Sin is pleasurable. Satan knows that it's pleasurable, and he highlights that side of sin. But it's only temporary. And in time, the bill will come due, at which point you'll remember that the pleasure of sin was not worth the pleasure of sin. Wasn't worth it. And so Paul commands Timothy, you've got to cleanse yourself from those types of unbiblical relationships or those types of unbiblical connections. Proverbs 13:20, wisest man who ever lived, wrote this, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I remember there was a point in time I had a friend. I had just begun to work at Grace Community Church. I began as a part-time weekend custodian, and during that time I was hanging out with another guy. We spent a lot of time together, and one of the pastors of the church called me into his office and he said, you know, I'm concerned because you're spending time with someone. Seems like you're spending a lot of time with someone who could very easily pull you down rather than pull you up. I thought, that's interesting. But I was young and I was teachable and I was wise enough to listen to his counsel. And so I distanced myself a bit. I said, you know, we do nothing socially together. I try to be a good influence. And he quoted this verse to me, you know, walk with the wise and you'll be wise. Walk with the foolish and you'll end up in harm. And so I heeded his counsel and I put some distance in, and it wasn't long before that person was fired. And I thought to myself, you know, that could have ended my ministry right there and then if I hadn't listened to that counsel. And so Paul begins, this is where he begins. You will remember in the Old Testament, to prepare Israel for entering into the promised land, God repeatedly told them to keep themselves pure by following the commandments of the Lord rather than becoming a part of those pagan societies. What did he say over and over and over again? Do not intermarry with these people. You see this girl, you fall in love with this girl, you find out she's from a most pagan background, and what you don't understand, if you don't heed the counsel that you've been given, and if you disobey the word of God, what you don't understand is in time you'll end up worshiping the same false gods she does. And so to protect them, God said, hey, keep yourself clean. Keep yourself clean. All those crazy things that we read about in Old Testament law have to do with separating Israel from all the pagan countries around them. And it was all about keeping clean. Keeping clean. I don't mean physically clean. I mean morally clean, emotionally clean, most importantly, spiritually clean. One of the primary reasons the church has become so weak today is because rather than following the clear instruction of the Word of God, untaught Christians have incorporated worldly practices with biblical principles, resulting in an emasculated and confused church. Paul speaks to this issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. A lot of Christians haven't really thought through this passage. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says some startling things here. Chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate, keep yourself clean in terms of immoral people. Now, I did not mean with all the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any, here's the key right here, so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, he claims to be a Christian, but he's immoral. And that can mean everything from idolatry, worshiping the wrong thing, pursuing the wrong thing, to sexual immorality. Or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, he says, or drunkard, or swindlers. And then he says this, don't even eat with them. Don't even eat with them. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Who's he talking about? Those people outside the church. God will judge them. Do you not judge those who are within the church? We have a responsibility to keep the church pure. And by judge, he means seeking to win them when they're involved in ongoing unrepentant sin. But for those who are on the outside, God judge them. But for those who are in the church, the so-called brother who's in the church, who is not living in accordance to the word of God, he says, remove that wicked man from among yourselves. Now, that's a pretty heavy-duty passage of Scripture. What that means is that if you, for example, have a child who claims to be a Christian and lives like a pagan, you're not even supposed to be eating with them. Well, what's the picture in Scripture of eating? That's a close form of fellowship. We don't understand that in contemporary America. We all grab our TV trays and go to opposite ends of the house and have our little lunch and dinner and do that stuff. We don't sit down to have dinner. But biblically, the dinner table was the time when the family caught up. We caught up. What happened with you today? How are you doing? What are you dealing with? What can we be praying for? That's that family dinner. And he says, you don't have that kind of intimate relationship with that person who claims to be a believer and is living like he's not a believer. There needs to be some kind of repercussion for his lifestyle. He needs to understand that he is not living up to the standard of the Word of God. And the things he mentions here are pretty blatant things. Okay? I'm not suggesting that, you know, your 9-year-old who's not saved, you don't eat with them anymore. What I'm suggesting is you've got a grown child who claims to be saved, and your responsibility to say, look, you claim to be saved. Here's what the Bible says about people who are saved. Therefore, you just need to know you're confused. You're not really saved. You're not saved according to the Word of God. God defines saved. You don't. And so I want you to know you're not saved. If the person admits, well, I'm not saved, I don't believe as you do, well, then eat with them all you want. But a common focus of that time with them should be what? The gospel. The gospel. Now, as tough as this passage sounds, that's the only way to maintain the purity of the church. That's why where there is ongoing unrepentant sin in the church, if you cannot win them after several attempts, you must remove them from the protective umbrella of the church and hand them over to Satan to see whether they're truly saved, which will result in confession and repentance, or they will leave showing that they were never truly a part of the family of God in the first place. There's a great quote in Jeremiah where God warns Jeremiah to be careful in dealing with ungodly, dishonorable Jews. He says this, Jeremiah 15:19, if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. God talking to Jeremiah. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. In other words, you're to seek to influence those kind of people, but should they seek to influence you, you stay away from that. You stay away from them. Paul explained this principle to the church in Thessalonians this way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction, what's their instruction? Well, the Word of God. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. What's the excuse? I was just trying to win them. 99.99% of the time they will drag you down. You will not drag them up. It's the nature of sin. So not only does keeping yourself clean by avoiding those who would seek to make you unclean, that benefits you, but it also can have a beneficial impact on them. And remember, as we'll see later in this list, such separation is always to be carried out with a gentle spirit and humility, just like in church discipline, always seeking to win that person. This is the biblical principle of understanding that just a little leaven leavens the whole. You want to be careful about that. What you need to understand this about this is that Satan is smart enough not to bring crazy false doctrine into a solid church. That's not how he does that. How he does it is by combining truth with error to make the error more palatable. Before the church knows it, they have accepted all kinds of error, thus compromising the health and the purity of the church. And so Paul says, look, you have got to keep yourself clean. You've got to keep yourself clean by staying away from unclean people who are either in the church or outside the church. Outside the church, it's clear evangelism. Inside the church, if they claim to be a believer, live like a pagan, stay away. Don't even eat with them. If it's outward, unrepentant, ongoing sin, that's where church discipline kicks in. Now, we're not to go around judging people. In fact, Jesus was very clear. In some cases, you need to let them remain in the church because, number one, you don't know if they might come to Christ. And number two, I'll winnow out the wheat and from the chaff in the future. So where there's ongoing, unrepentant sin, that's where confrontation, biblical, and biblical church discipline kicks in. So, the only way for a vessel to remain honorable is to keep itself clean. That's the first principle Paul lists here for the minister to be useful for the master. The pure vessel cannot remain pure apart from pure fellowship. That's the point here. Secondly, for the minister to be useful for the master, he will be sanctified. Verse 21, what's it say? Sanctified. Now notice, this is a result of staying clean. You'll be sanctified. This is similar to maintaining a clean life. The word sanctified means to be set apart. An honorable vessel is one that is set apart. And remember, sanctification in the Word of God always speaks of being separated from something and toward something. Twofold aspect of sanctification. The true follower of Jesus Christ, and especially the one desiring to be useful for the Master, must be separated apart from sin and separated unto God. Negatively, set apart from sin. Positively, set apart for God and His righteousness. It only makes sense that for the true follower of Jesus Christ to be as effective as possible, he must do all that he can do to avoid unrepentant sin. He's got to stay away from that. He's got to deal with the sin. Where there is unconfessed and unrepentant sin, the indwelling Holy Spirit is quenched, hindering his ability to strengthen the believer, which shuts down the believer's ability to be useful for the master. Simple. For me to be effective, I need to do my best not to sin, but when I do sin, because I am a sinner, I must be quick to confess that I have sinned against God, and I must be quick to repent of that sin to have any type of effective ministry. Now, the Greek here is instructive. In the Greek, the word sanctified is a perfect passive participle telling us that this is a condition for the true follower of Jesus Christ that already exists. In other words, at the moment of salvation, when God transfers the spiritually dead man out of the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of light and life, at that point in time, we were instantly set apart from the eternal consequence of sin, which is the second death in hell. We were set apart from that. We're the only ones in this life who do not have to sin. We can choose not to sin. The unbeliever, he has no choice. He has to sin. He must sin. We can choose not to sin. We're also, at the moment of salvation, set apart to God. It's a total change of direction. We were going this way and down. Now we're going this way and up. Those are two aspects of our new life in Christ that by virtue of being in Christ is something that no unredeemed man can ever experience as an ongoing pattern of life. They have no desire or ability to pursue Christ, and they have no desire or ability to stay away from sin. But in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we do have the power to pursue biblical sanctification and practical sanctification in striving to be like Christ. All of which to say, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, sanctification is both a reality and, watch this, a progressive experience. The point Paul is making, such an obvious point, is that the vessel that is honorable and useful to God will be a sanctified man or a sanctified woman, one who is set apart from sin and one who is set apart to God to fulfill God's purposes. Paul says it this way, Romans 6, verse 19, "For just as you presented yourselves as members, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness," that's what you were like before Christ, "now, as new creatures in Christ, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in," what does he say? "Sanctification." The point is clear. Honorable vessels, useful for the master, strive to be separated from sin, from the world, from the flesh, from Satan, the things of Satan. And honorable vessels, useful for the master, strive to be holy men and women, pursuing Christ-likeness as they submit to and obey the written word of God. So, for the minister to be useful for the master, number one, he will have a clean life. Number two, he will be sanctified. Number three, he'll have a desire to be useful for God. Look at verse 21. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor. He'll be sanctified." See the third thing? "He will be useful to the master." Now, any true follower of Jesus Christ who truly understands who he was before Jesus Christ and that he was destined and deserving of hell should he have died, he should want to be useful for the master. He should spend the rest of his time on this earth looking for ways to be useful for the master. That's the theme of this passage. We should be doing all that we can do to be as useful as we can for Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's passion to be useful for Christ. 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. We're an imperishable." We're pursuing an imperishable wreath. In other words, Paul says, look, I do everything I can. I examine every aspect of my life to be the most effective tool for God to use for His honor and His glory. That's what consumes my life. Listen to his fear that he would be found to not be a useful, honorable vessel. 1 Corinthians 9, 26, 27. "Therefore I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I work hard to hit my target, but I buffet my body and I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." That was his greatest fear, that I should be found not to be useful for the master. Now, there's a very important detail here in the Greek that puts this in perspective. See that word master? It's the word despotes in the Greek. We get the word despot from that word. It literally means an ultimate ruler. In other words, by virtue of Jesus Christ purchasing us off of the slave stand of Satan, when he satisfied the demands of God to pay for our sin by dying on the cross, we are now, get it, slaves of Jesus Christ. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We were slaves of Satan. We're now slaves of Jesus Christ. Satan once owned us. Jesus now owns us. We belong to Him. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You're not your own. We have been purchased by the payment of Christ's death when He died for our sin on the cross. We have been bought with a price, the price demanded by God for our sinful soul. So get this. Given what our Savior has done for us in saving us from an eternity in hell, and given what He currently does for us in praying for us before the Father in heaven, and given the fact that what He does and what He will do in keeping us safe to bring us to heaven and our eternal home there, why on earth would we not desire with all of our being to be as useful for the Savior as we possibly can? That should be our driving passion. So, being cleansed enables us to be an honorable vessel, a useful vessel, and a prepared vessel. That's verse 21 again. For the minister then to be useful for the master, he will have a clean life. He will be sanctified. He will desire to be useful for God. Number four, he will be prepared. Prepared for service. Verse 21. Prepared for every good work. Well, how could I possibly be prepared for every good work? Simple. By being the right kind of person. The Greek word here for prepared speaks of three things. Being willing to serve, being ready to serve, being eager to serve. And just like the word sanctified that we looked at earlier, it is also a perfect passive participle here, telling us that this is a condition that already exists by virtue of our being in Christ. What Paul is telling Timothy here is that this is all just an aspect of being one who desires to be useful for the master. Paul explained it to those in the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." He formed us the way He wanted for His purposes, not ours. We are His workmanship. Look at this. Created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. That's why. For good works. Get this. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, this is amazing. For every true follower of Jesus Christ, God in eternity past had already prepared the good works that we are to accomplish for His honor and glory in this life. In other words, we don't even have to come up with good works to perform. We simply need to be willing to minister to others, ready to minister, and eager to minister. All we need to be doing is keeping our eyes and our ears open for the opportunity to minister in Christ's name. And remember, if He's prepared these good works for you beforehand, He is not going to give you an opportunity that is beyond our ability if only we are operating in the strength of the Lord and not our own strength. Verse 24. For the minister to be useful for the master. Verse 22, I should say. Number one, he'll have a clean life. Number two, he'll be sanctified. Number three, he will desire to be useful for God. Number four, he will be prepared for service. Here's number five. He will have a pure heart. Verse 22. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee youthful lusts. Now notice that like sanctification, this is both a negative command here and a positive command. He says, flee what is evil, pursue what is good. Notice that there are five characteristics of a pure heart here. Now this is obviously important to Paul to convey to Timothy, because he says an almost identical thing back in 1 Timothy 6 verse 11, where he said, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So, first he reminds Timothy of what he's to run away from. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Now this is different than the kind of running he was due to do earlier in the passage. That was stay away from evil people and people who promote evil, people who don't promote righteousness. This is different. This is like an internal struggle. Flee youthful lusts. The word flee in the Greek, it's the word phugo. We get the word fugitive from that. It's imperative. That means it's a command. It's present tense, meaning that Timothy is commanded by Paul to constantly be running away from what's he call it, youthful lusts. In other words, Timothy is to be like a fugitive who is continually on the run in order to escape capture, the capture by those youthful lusts. Knowing the life-destroying nature of any type of youthful lust, Timothy needs to be constantly running for his life. And here's the principle. It's simple. Flee or fall. Flee or fall. Dabble and you will go down. That's how it works. Flee or fall. Now understand that Paul here is not talking about sexual lust only. That could be a part of this. Most likely it's not the predominant part of this. When Paul says youthful lusts, he is speaking of all of the idols, all of the false gods that any young man could choose to worship or to pursue for some type of satisfaction. You could translate this as the evil desires of the young man, of youth, or as the headstrong passions of youth, or the desires that are characteristic of youth. Let me list a couple of them for you. A couple of youthful lusts that get young pastors in trouble. First of all is impatience. Impatience is a chronic sin of youth. As a young minister, it's very difficult to go into a setting and you can see things that to you are obvious, that no one else can seem to see, and what you will not discover until several years have passed is that it will take time, most likely years, for them to see what you have seen. Dr. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Timothy, says, what those in the ministry need to understand is that a church with any history at all is like a huge ship at sea. A freighter or ocean liner or battleship, he says that's an appropriate metaphor in some churches. He said, it takes up to 7 miles to turn a great ship around. Young pastors who ignore this imperil themselves and their churches, perfectly seaworthy churches have been swamped and sunk by impatient young leaders. So impatience, that would be a characteristic of youthful lust. And you could be dead right. But until you win the people and help them to move in that direction, you're not going to get there. Secondly, harshness. That comes when you're impatient and you can't get people to see what you wish they could see. You know, ironically, I've said this before, perhaps one of the most difficult things in the ministry are those people who just do not do what you tell them to do from the Word of God, and then they suffer the consequences. It just kills you. And you want to go choke them. But then you remember that you don't always do what God has prompted you to do, which tempers it a bit. Harshness is another sign of youth. It can show up in the pulpit. Most often, though, it takes place in a private meeting where the offended then goes off and tells others who tell others who tells others about the harsh pastor. Contentiousness would be another one. Far too often the young man likes to fight. He's far too willing to die on a hill that frankly is not worth dying on. Then pride. Pride, that's always a potential downfall. The desire for the preeminence, wanting to be seen as the most important one, not allowing others to share the credit or give credit to others. There are many other youthful lusts that could be listed. You get the idea. Timothy, Paul says, do not be pulled down by such things. You need to flee those things. You need to run away from those things. And you need to keep running. And if you don't flee such things, you cannot be useful for the master. But notice he doesn't stop there. Verse 22, flee youthful lusts. On the flip side, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Four virtues. Number one, pursue righteousness. That is the right conduct of a man who pleases God and is pleasing to God. He must personally pursue ethical conduct that honors and glorifies God in all things. Being Christ-like. Number two, he was also to pursue faith. This faith is a combination of belief plus trust in God, and this simple trust must characterize his life. And what Paul has in mind here is that Timothy's congregation must be able to see a man who trusts in God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not one who leans on his own understanding. Three, he's to pursue love. What love specifically? I can tell you. It's love for the people. Love for those people who don't want to do what God tells them to do. He was to love the saints. And when time and circumstances revealed that some of his saints were sinners, he was to go on loving them with all of their faults and weaknesses, seeking to try and win them for the sake of the Lord, not his own pride. Now, number four, he was also to pursue peace. Harmony with the people that God had entrusted to his care. And then notice this, that last phrase. This is great. You're to do these things, especially pursuing peace, in the company of other believers specifically who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What's that mean? Those are the prayers. Those are the prayer warriors. Those are the ones who really believe in God because they're constantly bringing their requests to Him. They're adoring Him through their prayer. They're lifting up His name through their prayer. Do this in the company of other believers. I trust you've been able to see the massive contrast throughout everything Paul has said so far. Timothy was to run as fast as he could to carry him away from the desires of youth. The same time, he was to run as fast as he could to righteous conduct and faith and love for others and peace. See, this is how you become useful for the master, and this is how you maintain your usefulness for the master. Well, that's a good place for us to stop for now. I would think that would give you enough to focus on for now. For the minister to be useful for the master, he must have a clean life, be sanctified, set apart to God, away from sin. He will desire to be useful for the Lord. That should be your prayer when you come to church. Father, how could I be used by you this day to bless the people of this church? That should be your prayer as you pull into the parking lot. We have needs in ministry here. God would never, ever give us needs without the resources to meet those needs. He would never do that. That violates everything He said about the church, which means that we have people who could meet those needs, but they don't see those as needs that are relevant to them. And that goes against what Paul is telling Timothy here. There should be a desire to be useful for God. You want to be prepared for service, and then you need to have a pure heart. And you know what? If you truly love the Savior, you're going to want to be useful. It should be the driving passion of your life. In essence, you should always be in training, ready, able, and willing to carry out those good deeds prepared by God beforehand for us to walk in. Well, thank you, Father, for our time in the text tonight. A good beginning to our look at this passage, convicting in that these are things we need to pursue for your honor and glory. We can have a tendency to think that we're here for us rather than being here for you. And so convict us when we get that confused and help us to serve for your honor and for your glory. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.